I'm going to read our first of two Bible readings. This one is from Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 24. Luke 24, starting at verse 24. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and to enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them, and he was at the table with them. He took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose, and the same hour he returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. I'm just going to focus on for a second on verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. I'm going to read to you from the Old Testament. And normally what I do on at Easter is we'd, unless I've worked backwards from the resurrection to a starting point of a series, we'd take a break at Easter and look at something specific rather than just carry on with what we're doing. But I'm going to read to you 1 Kings 3, which is just following on the 1 Kings series, because actually it is also about resurrection. And those verses in Luke tell us that all scripture is about Christ and about who he is, his death and resurrection. So we should expect to see resurrection in the Old Testament, and not just a few prophecies, but like we see the incarnation and the cross, we should be seeing it everywhere. So I'm going to read to you actually what is quite a well-known bit of the Old Testament, 1 Kings 3, but you might not have thought about it in light of Easter before. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall round Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in his statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this, and not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honour, so that no king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. Then two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, "Oh, my lord, this woman that I live in the same house, and I give birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house. Only we two were in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your servant slept, and laid him at her breast, and laid her dead son at my breast. I rose in the morning to nurse my child. Behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had born." For the other woman said, "No, the living child is mine, and the dead child is yours." The first said, "No, the dead child is yours, and the living child is mine." Thus they spoke before the king. Then the king said, "One says, 'This is my son that is alive, and your son is dead.' And the other says, 'No, but your son is dead, and my son is the living one.'" And the king said, "Bring me a sword." So a sword was brought before the king. And the king said, "Divide the living child in two, and give half to one and half to the other." Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, "O my lord, give her the living child, and by no means put him to death." But the other said, "He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him." Then the king answered and said, "Give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She is his mother." And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. Well, to start with, stating the obvious, what I read, the second reading, wasn't the most obvious Easter reading. Perhaps not obviously about the resurrection, but the resurrection is bubbling under the surface of all of 1 and 2 Kings. In fact, actually, we'll find the resurrection all over the Old Testament, but especially in 1 Kings chapter 3. And there's a few other times in 1 and 2 Kings when resurrection is going to come. It's bubbling below the surface, but sometimes it breaks through in a more obvious way. And the Luke reading that I read to you first is all about how the Old Testament points to Jesus. And now we're used to that. We're used to thinking about God coming to us in Jesus Christ, promised in the Old Testament, or the cross and sacrifice, how they point to Jesus. Less so, we're used to thinking about that with the resurrection, but it's there all over the place just as much. Now, chapter 3, the most obvious thing you probably thought as I was reading it was it's about wisdom. And we're told at the end of 1 Kings 1 that Jesus Christ is our wisdom. But also Jesus declared that he is our resurrection and life as well. And actually in 1 Kings 3, we see those ideas come together, wisdom and resurrection. So faith in Jesus leads us to wisdom, how to live well in the world that he made, but also to resurrection, salvation for the eternal life in the next. So far over a while, dipping in and out, we've gone through 1 and 2 Samuel. We're now into 1 and 2 Kings, and there's lots about leadership, obviously. Lots about leadership and the kind of leader we want or need. And we've contrasted the ideal leadership in Scripture with the kind of leaders that we get in at work, at school, in the state, and in church. And often there's in a perhaps a more critical way. And here we see the leader that you need can only be found in Jesus Christ, can only be found in him, because not even Solomon comes close, because your deepest need is actually resurrection. Your deepest need is to be raised from the dead. Now, the passage falls neatly into two sections, and I've labelled them like this. Wisdom is gained and wisdom is displayed. So wisdom is gained, 1 to 15, and displayed in 16 to 28. So wisdom is gained in 1 to 15. Now, Solomon comes across, I think, to me, as a complex character, like his dad, David, perhaps like us. Perhaps we're complicated as well. So verses 1 to 3, first glance, to me, looks quite negative. He's married Pharaoh's daughter, a pagan. That's normally a bad thing for God's people, but this is a king. And so there's an echo here of going back to Egypt. That seems not so good. And he sacrifices in the high places. And it says, although he sacrificed in the high places, it sounds like a bad thing. There's no comment about that. But we're told in verse 3, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David, his father. He loved him. So we might think, perhaps, given what happens in the rest of the chapter, maybe he was ignorant and now he's wise, or perhaps he was being shrewd, making a good political move, or perhaps he's a mixed bag, a mixture of all those things. Don't know. But God meets with Solomon and says, ask me. What would you ask for? I heard of a minister doing this chapter with his children, just reading it at home. And what would you ask for to his children? And one of the boys said, AstroTurf. So I wonder what you would have asked for if God gave you the opportunity. Solomon asks for wisdom. And why does he ask for wisdom? Well, I think it's because he's humble. So verse 7, Solomon speaking, and now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Coming in and coming out is a military term, as a technical term. But he doesn't know how to do it. And so the starting point of wisdom is admitting your ignorance. You won't be wise if you think you know enough. Now, before we apply that, we need to think about how are we different and the same to Solomon. Well, there's some obvious differences. We're not the king of God's people. And we see the ideal king, Christ, needs to be wise to rule properly. And so when we come to Jesus Christ, we see one who is not only very wise, but one who is wisdom. His wisdom for us. And God's wisdom is found in him. So obviously that the passage is getting us to look beyond. But in another sense, in another important sense, we are like Solomon in that we have the same God as Solomon and we can ask for wisdom. If we're in leadership or day-to-day choices that we're faced with, we can ask him for wisdom. And so here what we see is the basis of Solomon asking and the purpose he asks for. So the basis and the purpose. So the basis for asking is what God is like. So ask God because he's generous. So in verse 5, ask and I shall give you. It's what God is like. When Solomon asks for wisdom, God observes that Solomon could have asked for all kinds of other things. And so in verses 13 to 14, he gives him those things too. We ask wisdom for God because he wants to give. In the New Testament, in James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, it talks about all these trials that we'll face and challenges. But in verse 5, in the midst of those, God gives wisdom to all who asks. And he doesn't want to withhold from us. Jesus in Matthew 7:11 says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Jesus tells us to ask him. He wants to give us good things. So we ask. God is generous and he wants to give us things. He wants to answer our prayers. Now, he is supremely wise, so he doesn't give us our unwise requests. But that's not because he's holding out on us, especially when it comes to wisdom. And we ask God because he's faithful. Verse 6, Solomon said, you have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness. So we ask God because of his track record. He's steadfast and faithful and doesn't flip and change his mind. So that's the basis of prayer, is God's character, what God is like. God is generous and faithful. What is the purpose, though, of Solomon's request? Well, it's for God's people. So verses 8 and 9, having said that he's but a little child, he then goes, and your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? So Solomon wants wisdom to lead the people well. And so this is a great prayer for leaders, for elders, for small group leaders, but for anyone, really. I want to be wise, so I best know how to serve God's people. And wisdom means sometimes not the obvious course of action. Need to be wise. Also, it's for God's pleasure in verses 10 to 14. So Solomon's request pleased God. Not only so, but it pleased God to give him more. Now, of course, we're not the king of Israel, but we know perhaps we shouldn't be praying for great luxury and ease, but we do pray to please God. And as we read the Bible and so on, we learn God's will, we start to pray more in line with the desires that God has. Our desires and God's desires start to line up. And so our prayers line up with his will. And then he's pleased to answer them. And so we pray in order to please God. The same God that Solomon prayed to, we pray to. So we pray through the one who is wisdom. And so we see Solomon gain wisdom. So see wisdom gained. And then we see it displayed in verses 16 to 28. Now, this is a very famous event, actually, in some other sort of cultures and myths and folklores, there's a very similar story, although interestingly they're much later than this, so they're probably copying this. So famous event, but it is a bit of an odd one, and it's written in an odd way. There are two prostitutes and they have a son each. In the night, one rolls over and suffocates her son, and she swaps the babies. There are no witnesses, and Jewish law requires them to two witnesses. There are no witnesses, so there's no way to solve this dispute. So they go to Solomon, who asks for a sword to halve the baby. And one thinks this is fair, would end up with neither getting a baby, of course, and the other hands the baby over. And Solomon gives the son to the second woman. I've read this before, and it's a well-known story, and I've just always thought, really? Who'd be that daft to let them chop a baby in half, even if it wasn't theirs and they had no gain from it? Who would actually do that? And who on earth have the nerve to try that as a trick anyway? But I think a bit of honest reflection, I see people who are like that all the time. I can see people who would do that. They'd rather lose than someone else gain. They don't mind having nothing so long as everyone else gets nothing too. So that we can all be equal in our poverty and failure. It's sort of a vindictiveness about it at times. Solomon knows what he's doing. Solomon is wise and he's read the room really well. He's worked out what these people are like. And so it's an example of Solomon's wisdom and insight. And wisdom isn't just knowing information, but how he understands people. And the result of this is his reputation spreads. Now, we know there are many more times that he did and act wisely, that so much so people from around the world came to see him for his wisdom. He judged in ways that no one would think to judge, but it proves right. But why are we given this rather odd story as the representative example of his wisdom out of the many cases they could have used? And also it's written in a really odd way. The English smooths it out somewhat. It's quite hard to distinguish between the two women. And that's the commentator. I mean, obviously my Hebrew is hopeless, but the commentators point out that it's quite hard. There's just this alternation without distinguishing. There's no the first and then the next in the Hebrew. You don't even have a something like this and that, but a this and this, this woman, then this woman, then this woman, all the way through. It's hard to distinguish between them. In fact, the it indicates here which one is the real mum, but it's much harder to do that in the original. It just says, and he gave the sons of that one. But there are also, I think it's written in that way because there are echoes here. The way it's been written is echoes of other things in 1 and 2 Kings and in the Bible. I'll give you a few examples. The two women are like the two kingdoms in 1 and 2 Kings. The kingdom's going to split, and one is going to be a group that's going to go to life and one that's going to go to death. Chapter 3 is about wisdom. And in Proverbs, there are two figurative women, wisdom and folly. And wisdom takes you to life. She takes you to life, and folly takes you to death. Now, some people don't like the way Proverbs is worded, that it's always the woman is always the adulterous one. And most of us, you know, 80-90% of adultery we know is normally initiated by blokes. But is it being sexist? I think it's put it is that you're going to have one of two women in your life. Folly, adultery, or wisdom. Which way are you going to go towards death or life? Which woman are you going to follow? There's some Exodus themes here. So Pharaoh, and we've already had Pharaoh mentioned, Pharaoh drowns the baby, the Israelite babies. The midwives, they save them. And ultimately, God draws them out. And that's what the word Moses means, is to be drawn out. So there's lots like that. But I think the biggest one is a future echo. Something that happens in this future to them but past to us. The events happen, there's only one time marker in the chapter, on the third day. Now that isn't just me jumping at a number. We notice that certain numbers and times have a theme in the Old Testament. So 7 days is always complete. That's a week, isn't it? So 7 days are a complete thing. And sometimes even if it isn't a time, seven is a complete number. 12 is another complete number, complete people and multiples of. 8 is often a new start because it's the first day of the next week. And 3 is a significant one, the third day. The third day is often a day of victory. Often there's battles that seem to be being lost. And then on the third day, because of God's help, they win. The third day or the third year, something that is going down comes up. So it's the third year often to reap. And other times when the third day or the third year, something that was dead or dying comes back. I'll give you a couple of examples. Abraham goes to sacrifice Isaac on the third day. And then Hebrews, book of Hebrews in the New Testament, we're told that figuratively he received him back from the dead. You know, we see the connection with the cross there, but actually Hebrews wants us to see the connection with the resurrection. Jonah goes into the fish or the whale. He goes in and goes down for 3 days. And there's a few others that are like that. And so the Old Testament establishes for us a pattern. It's not reading the New Testament back into the Old, as the Old Testament sets patterns that we then should expect to see in the New Testament, and they're fulfilled there. So we notice these two women, as I said, they're very hard to tell apart, and they both lose a son. They both lose their son in different ways. One dies, the other one has been taken or been handed over. And when Solomon suggests dividing the son so they get half each, one woman says, I'm okay with that. And the other woman says no and hands him over. But both are losing. Both lose a son in different ways, or are willing to lose the son. Both are willing to accept a death of sorts. The one that willingly hands over, though, receives him back. And of course, on the third day. Now, it's not the last time we see something like this in 1 and 2 Kings, including literal resurrections. But I think this particular event taps into an Old Testament theme that echoes things before, but the strongest echo, as I've said, is in the future. The immediate context of 1 and 2 Kings is about a kingdom. And the kingdom will die, will need to be resurrected. The question then is when? Like I said, 1 and 2 Kings is about what kind of leader do you need, contrasting to the ones that you get wherever you find them. And already we've learned that they need to be sacrificial, not self-serving. They need to be wise and not a fool. And they also need to be one that can raise you from the dead. And now we're talking more about more than someone just than Boris, aren't we? Even more than Solomon. And so let's go to the most obvious. The big third day event in the Bible. And why we're talking about this today. The resurrection of Jesus. The Father willingly gave his Son, who freely offered himself to literally die, to literally rise on the third day. But the resurrection is not just about Jesus rising from the dead. It's not just a remarkable event. We probably celebrate it if it was, but it's not just a remarkable event, is it? And we thought about that this morning, but it's obvious that it's a foundational block. But Jesus' resurrection is ours. He was raised to new life. Through his resurrection, we will be raised to new life and the promise of a future resurrection with literal bodies. Now we'll come back to that. But 1 Kings 3 and Solomon's reign at its best, we think word association, wisdom. And obviously that's a big idea here. But how is wisdom and resurrection related? Solomon's wisdom means a mum receives her son back from certain death. A few years back, we looked at 1 Corinthians, and the early chapter sets up for us wisdom and folly. And what it tells us there is that the world has set ideas about wisdom and power and what's foolish. So the Jews want power and miracles. The Greeks and the Gentiles and everyone else who lived in Corinth, they want wisdom and eloquence. And if you're going to be convinced, you need those two things. You need power, either power as we traditionally think of it, or power, miraculous power. Or you need wisdom and philosophy to reason people through, to convince them that way. And what does God do? He gives you the cross. He gives you a criminal's and a disgraceful way of execution and resurrection, which just doesn't make any sense. And it appears to the Jews, we're told, weakness. And it appears to the Greeks, foolish. But it's what he gives us. And 2,000 years later, of course, very little has changed. Now, of course, he goes on to explain that the cross and the resurrection really is power and really is wisdom. Everything else is apparent wisdom and power, but the cross and resurrection really is wisdom and power. Now, I believe that Jesus Christ is a historical figure. Not only so, I'll go a bit further. He is God incarnate. And that he died on a cross, not only so, but with a purpose to take my sin. And the proof of all that I've just said is that he rose from the dead. And I believe that as a literal historic event too. But as I said this morning, when I confess that, when I say that to a non-Christian, I feel a fool. I can see it in their eyes that they are agreeing with me as well. He's finally lost it. Now, I'm not a Christian because it brings me great comfort. It does. Or it helps me live my life, all those kind of things. But simply because I believe those things to be true and provably so. I don't have the power to persuade people. They just hear me say that and they see the nutter before them with this crazy talk. Yet, the cross and the resurrection is God's power and wisdom. At first glance, they look weak and foolish, depending on your perspective, one or other or both. But when it's spoken, when those facts are spoken in the power of the Holy Spirit, resurrection happens. A resurrection actually happens. People come from spiritual death to spiritual life. And the result of that is that they will rise from the dead on the last day. So our various struggles, our fights with sin and addiction, our wounds from being sinned against, our guilt and fear of death. What wisdom can we apply to help us? What hope do we have as we go on this spiral down to the grave? you know, you may have seen the t-shirt that says life sucks, then you die. And that sums up the philosophy of some people, doesn't it? Easter has the answer. Everyday Christianity has the answer. And the answer is resurrection. It doesn't mean that life becomes easy. It actually creates a few more difficulties. But we have hope. And Christian hope, as we've said before, means it's in the bag. It's certain. It just isn't yet. And this comes by coming to the great King that you need, who's not just has access to this great wisdom, but also resurrection. But actually, he is wisdom and resurrection and life. You need to come to him.